Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians and to the beginning of chapter 4. If you were with us last week, you know we concluded chapter 3, where Paul took us on a bit of a tour of redemptive history, if you will. He reminded us of the promise that God made to Abraham, confirmed by an oath and a covenant, that in him, through his offspring, would come blessing on the nations. Now, after that, God gave the law through Moses, but the law was not given to contradict or undermine the promise. No, it was given to show how necessary the promise was, to expose our captivity and sin so that when God fulfilled the promise in Christ, we would be ready to receive him by faith and so inherit the blessing God had promised through Abraham. That was the big picture summary of redemptive history, if you will, from last week. And today, Paul's going to pick up on one of the analogies that he used last week as he answers questions like, well, what is exactly does it mean that in Christ we are heirs of the promise to Abraham, and how exactly do we become heirs of that promise? And so I'd like to invite you to read with me Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father, this passage communicates such an incredible blessing, such a breadth of all that you have done for us and given to us in Christ. Would you use your word this morning to draw us to Christ, encourage us in Christ, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the text before us this morning is one of the great texts in Scripture on the theme of adoption and our blessings of being adopted as children of God through faith in Christ. As I considered these texts on adoption and this theme this week, I was struck by Scripture's emphasis, and particularly maybe in how it contrasts with the emphasis of some of the discussion around adoption in our culture. If you were to do a quick Google search on people who were adopted, you would quickly find an extensive list of the famous people who have been adopted, a list that would include the likes of President Gerald Ford, who was adopted by his stepfather, or the likes of Olympic gymnast Simone Biles, who was adopted by her grandparents after years in foster care. The list would include NFL players such as Michael Orr and Dante Culpepper. Orr was adopted at age 17 after many years in foster care, while Culpepper was adopted at birth by a correctional facilities officer in the prison where his mother gave birth to him. The list would include great businessmen such as Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, and Dave Thomas, the founder of Wendy's. Now, if you read these stories, you would find that almost none of them are straightforward fairy tale stories. They are complex, and these men and women suffered much. And so the focus often returns, and often rightly so, to the resilience of these children for what they went through, what they pursued, and all that they were able to accomplish despite those challenges. I think it's summarized well by the NFL player Dante Culpepper, who said, I am a living testament that you can be adopted and be successful. And yet what I was immediately struck by is that when we turn to Scripture and consider God adopting us into his family, the focus is not really at all on us as adopted children. It is all on God as the adoptive parent. The focus is not really on what we have accomplished as adopted children, but on sheer amazement that God would adopt us. I think of 1 John 3:1, which says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And we are." What a tremendous blessing this is. And that really is the emphasis of our text here in Galatians as well, which declares that in God's timing and in God's plan, he sent forth his only begotten Son so that we might be adopted as his children as well. Now, Paul makes this clear by showing us the plan of God, the fulfillment of God's plan, and the benefits of God's sons. The plan of God, the fulfillment of God's plan, and the benefits of being God's sons. So let's follow his outline together this morning. We start in verses 1 through 3 with the plan of God. And Paul begins by picking up the illustration that he used last week about a child being under his guardian. You'll remember that the guardian was that person hired to watch over a young child, to oversee his property, to oversee the development of his character until the day when he would come of age to inherit the estate. And Paul says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. He's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians until the date set by his father." And Paul here is really inviting us into the life of a child who is heir to a great estate, who will grow up to be lord with a great income. And maybe you could transport yourself out of American culture into British culture, where you would still find perhaps a young 6 or 7 year old boy who is the earl of such and such, who will grow up to be the duke of a particular area and will have an estate and an income. But as a child, he doesn't have control of that yet. He doesn't have access to the future money. He's bound to do his work. He has to abide by curfew. He's under discipline in the direction of another. In other words, he might be lord of the estate, but growing up as a child under that manager, he is just like a slave. And Paul says that's exactly what God was doing over the pages of redemptive history. His people were waiting for the day in which they would inherit the full freedom of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. But until that promise came, they were under the law. They were enslaved to the law. They were held captive to the law. In verse 3, Paul says that being under the law, they were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, that word is used by Paul a couple of times to refer to our state apart from Christ, and it could go in one of two directions. The word can mean the basic or the simple or the preliminary or elementary ideas or principles, almost like elementary school. And if Paul's going in that direction, his point would be that the law was like learning the ABCs. It was the elementary curriculum meant to prepare Israel to graduate to full freedom in Christ. Now, the Jewish teachers were arguing that faith in Christ was salvation 101. It was the place that you start, but if you really want the full diploma, then you have to go on to the 400 level classes of keeping all the laws. And Paul would be saying, No, the law isn't the 400 level class. The law is your preschool curriculum. It was the basics meant to prepare you for what came later. And so if you already have your diploma in Christ and your approval from God by faith, why do you have to go back and take preschool again? Or this phrase, the elementary principles, can refer to the elementary spirits of the world. It can refer to the idea, the thinking, or even the spiritual slavery that the world is in apart from Christ. If that's what Paul's referring to, he's talking about the deceit and the idolatry and the thinking of the world apart from Christ. And he would be arguing that under the law, we were enslaved to sin and the attachment to idols and the ways of the world and the deceits of the way the world thinks. But either way, Paul's point is, don't go backwards. The law confines you under sin when you were a child, so that you'd recognize the depth of your sin and the just punishment we deserve, until the time set by the Father when he would give you your freedom and your estate. But now that you've received the promise, now that you've received the inheritance in Christ, why in the world would you voluntarily give up that inheritance and ask to go backwards, to be put under the guardian, under slavery, yet again? I want you to notice something important. Paul's been talking about this scope of redemptive history. Paul's been talking about being a child. But I want you to notice that even as a child, even under the law and under the guardian, God had made a promise. God had a plan and a purpose that Israel would be his sons, that his people would be his children. And it's in a similar way, it's so important for us to recognize that even through the time of humanity's sin and Israel's disobedience, God had a plan for his people to be his heirs and to receive the promise as sons. And I think about how God gives us indication of this throughout the Old Testament. I think in general of Psalm 8, where the psalmist marvels at God's favor toward mankind. He writes, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet." That was God's created intent for mankind. Now, when we look to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is the one who fulfills that psalm. And yet those of us who are in Christ receive that inheritance as well. Or I think about the book of Hosea. Think about the book of Hosea, which is speaking to Israel in the midst of their sin and rebellion. But how does God speak to his people? Hosea 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Israel is his son. Or I think of Hosea 1, where he declares, "In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'Sons of the living God.'" See, God had this plan. God had taken Israel as his people and had a plan to say again to them, "You are my sons, my children." And even from creation had this plan for mankind to call a people to himself who would be his sons and heirs of his kingdom. Because of sin, we were under a guardian, shown our transgression until the day when God's plans and promises for his people would come to maturity. That was God's plan from the beginning. Well, that leads us right where we want to turn next, and that is to the fulfillment of God's plan, which he talks about in verses 4 and 5. So look next at verses 4 and 5 here. "In the fullness of time," Paul says, when the time was just right, when the people's transgression was fully exposed by the law and the conditions of the world were right for the good news to be proclaimed, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. You notice those three phrases that Paul uses to describe his son there, this person he sent into the world? God sent forth his son. That tells us that this Jesus sent forth was divine, the Son of God. He was born of a woman, telling us that he was also human, taking on our humanity that he might live among us as one of us. And he was born under the law, subject to the requirements of the law. And he kept them all, circumcised on the eighth day, baptized for repentance. He kept the Passover. He broke neither ceremonial nor moral law in his perfect obedience to God, fulfilling the righteousness, all of it, that the law required. And as a result of being divine, human, righteous under the law, Jesus was fully qualified to be our Redeemer. As commentator John Stott puts it, if Jesus had not been man, he could not have redeemed man. If he had not been a righteous man under the law, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men from the penalty of the law. And if he had not been the Son of God, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them God's sons. But Jesus was all three: God's own Son, born of woman, born under the law, the one perfectly qualified, the only one qualified to save us as people. Well, God sent his son to do two things then, Paul tells us. He sent him to redeem those who were under the law and then to enable us to receive adoption as sons. And each of these really takes us back to the first century Roman world and asks us to put ourselves in the position of a slave. To redeem someone in the first century was to come to the slave's master and to pay the price for the slave, essentially to buy that person, but then set him free. And this, of course, is what Christ did for us on the cross. He paid the price that sin and transgressions had led us to owe under the law and to the elementary principles of the world. Christ on the cross paid the price for our freedom. Galatians 3:13 told us how he did it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He paid the price to redeem us. But then he went a step further. Not only did he redeem us, he redeemed us so that we might receive adoption as sons. And again here we return to the first century Roman world where we have a number of records where a man who was childless would look around him to adopt someone else to be his son, to be heir of his estate. Sometimes that might be a relative, but sometimes it might even be one of his slaves, one of his young men who would be adopted. And could you imagine going to bed one night, being a slave, owing your life to work on that estate for that master, and going to bed the next day, the adopted son and the heir of the whole estate? This is the picture here. And this status as God's legal sons is so secure for us in the work of Christ that the Apostle John can declare in John 1:12, to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. Do you hear that word? How dare he use that word? He gave the right for us to be children of God. That is what Christ has done for us. In Christ, we have that right from God himself. And so for all who turn to follow Christ, who are united to Christ through faith, we find that God has made two declarations. He has justified us, redeeming us, declaring us righteous in his sight, accepted by him. And he adopts us, declaring us his sons, heirs of his promises in his kingdom in Christ. If you were with us last week, I used an analogy last week about rebelling against the king and being sent to prison for life. But the king came to me and said, Chris, I'm going to send my own son into your jail cell to serve out the rest of your sentence. And I'm going to take you out so you walk free with me. But as soon as we get out, a judge is waiting to confirm your adoption as my son so that you will live with me and be heir of my estate. Well, this week I had the opportunity to share this passage as a devotion at North Star Initiative, the place that we serve and support the home for women who have been rescued from trafficking. And I used this analogy. I told the ladies there this same analogy, and I don't think I was aware at how gripped they were by it as I was telling the analogy, but when I finished, there was sort of an explosion from the two ladies across from me. One of them looked me right in the eye and said, "Why? Why would anyone ever do that? Why would someone do that for someone else?" And the woman sitting next to her, she said, "How could anyone ever love anyone that much?" She said, "I think that if that was done for me, I would always be suspicious that something was wrong or that I didn't have a full picture of what was going on. How could he love me that much?" But in that moment, those women ministered to me. Because these truths, we are redeemed by God at the cost of his own son. And then we are adopted as his children, heirs of his kingdom. And they are a testimony of God's unfathomable love. And yet, how often do we read those truths and hear those same old truths and take it for granted? Their reaction was the right reaction. Their reaction is how we ought to respond every time we read Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law through the death of his own Son, that we might be adopted as his sons. That is the fulfillment of God's plan, the love of God for his people. Well, I want us to look one more point as we look to verses 6 and 7 this morning. If it weren't enough to be forgiven, redeemed, and made God's son, will you look with me at the benefits of being God's children here in verses 6 and 7? Paul says, and because you are sons, because God has done this for you, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul summarizes these blessings with almost the same words in Romans chapter 8 as well, verses 14 to 17, where he writes, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, in verse 4, we find that God has sent his Son to objectively make us his children. And then in verse 6, we find that God has sent his Spirit to assure us and bear witness to us of our adoption. And in these passages, I think we find a threefold blessing of being God's children. The first blessing we receive is the assurance of our identity as God's children. In Christ, you are adopted, beloved by God, a royal son who will inherit the kingdom of God with Christ. That is who you are now by faith in Christ. Not wandering and lost, not without God and without hope in this world, not a shame-covered, empty sinner. No, accepted, forgiven, adopted, beloved, if you are in Christ. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as God's children, not only has God given us this new identity, he has sent his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, into our hearts to bear witness to this truth, to assure us that we are his children. You know, as I think about this, as I reflected this week, how many of our temptations that we face come from forgetting who we are in Christ, driven by our shame or our sense of failure or our loneliness? We run to alcohol or pornography or anger to fill this gap, only to find that they are broken cisterns that hold no water and only leave us more ashamed and emptier than before. Or driven by a need for affirmation and value and belonging, we draw attention to ourselves. We act in selfish and self-promoting ways, or we work ourselves to the ground to prove our success and our worth, only to find that these don't provide lasting success either. All the while, though, if you are in Christ, God declares to us, and his Spirit quietly but persistently testifies to us, that God has made you his sons. Our adoption as God's children, our identity as beloved in Christ, shatters this shame and this need for approval that drives us to worldly pursuits. And that assurance of our identity as God's children is the first blessing of being a child of God. There's a second blessing here. The Spirit of the risen Christ stirs in us a desire and a freedom to call on God as our Abba, Father. Abba is this Aramaic diminutive or term of endearment. Daddy, dear father, you might say. And that is our instinct. It's the instinct of our hearts when God's Spirit is living in us. we begin to call out to God with the same confidence and the same intimacy that Jesus himself enjoys with the Father in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Since this is Jesus' cry, it becomes our cry when the Spirit of the risen Christ is living in our hearts. In other words, the blessing of our adoption as God's children is expressed in a unique way in prayer. Prayer, every time we pray to God as our Father, brings home to us the blessing of our salvation, in particular of our adoption. Just consider this blessing in prayer. And when we read this passage, I'm reminded of the words of the late Pastor Tim Keller, who said that to cry out, that's the word used here, that we cry out, Abba, Father. The words cry out is an instinctive call to one who is close to us, who cares for us. And he writes, just as a child does not prepare carefully crafted speeches to his parents, so Christians experiencing the work of the Spirit find a great spontaneity in prayer. Prayer is not mechanical or formal, but filled with warmth and passion and freedom. And just as a child calls out automatically to a nearby daddy when there's a problem or question, so Christians experiencing the work of the Spirit are taught that God, their heavenly Father, is near to them. And just as a young child assumes their parent loves them and is there for them, so Christians can have the overwhelming boldness and certainty that God loves them as their dear Father. And so when we read this passage, would we be reminded of the privilege of prayer? In prayer, we find ourselves speaking no longer as slaves, but as sons. Would we be reminded that to ignore prayer is to ignore the Spirit's testimony that God is our Father within us? When I think about this, I think of the hymn writer who wrote, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." This invitation to prayer to our Father is another blessing we receive as God's children. And then finally, Galatians 4 and Romans 8 declare that if we are sons of God, then we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What does that make us an heir of? What is our inheritance? Well, if we're heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, Romans 8 tells us more specifically, we will be glorified with Christ. We are heirs of God who will share in the kingdom with Christ. R.C. Sproul put it this way. I love the way he articulated. He said, there is no second class membership in God's family. What Christ gets, we get. He gives to all his children the full measure of the inheritance that belongs to his natural son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2:6 that God has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's why he can say in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Glory, eternal reign in the kingdom of God, sharing in the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth with Christ. That's the promised inheritance that we have as children of God. These are unfathomable blessings, aren't they? And so as we come to this table this morning, can we stand amazed at the work of God? That he would send his son to break his body and shed his blood, that we might be redeemed and justified in his sight, and then adopted as his sons. And as we share this meal around this table together, may we be reminded again of the blessings that God has given to us, of all that belongs to us in Christ through faith. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that we can come and pray to you as our Heavenly Father. And as we do so, thank you for the work of Christ. May we delight in him and all the blessings you have poured out on us as your adopted sons, that Christ might be our brother, that we might receive the inheritance with him. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com Thank you. And may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.